want to follow along, we're going to be in the book of 1 Samuel this morning. Book of 1 Samuel.
A little bit glare.
How's it back there on that side? Checking, make sure everybody can see everything okay. So we're going to be in 1 Samuel, and I'm going to read chapter 1 to start off, and we'll get in and make some comments. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. Your translation might also say Ephrathite. We'll get into that a little bit later. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And no razor shall come upon his head.' And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, 'How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you.' But Hannah answered and said, 'No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now.' Then Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him.' And she said, 'Let your maidservant find favor in your sight.' So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked for him from the Lord." Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worshiped the Lord there. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we're thankful again to be gathered together, to be in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word, and we look to you for help. We pray that it would please you to bless your word to our hearts this morning as we think upon it, as we meditate upon it. Pray that we might be blessed. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So we've read the first chapter of 1 Samuel. This morning, I have some thoughts that I'd like to go through with you that cover the first three chapters, just about into chapter 4 a little bit, which, as I was going through this recently, I was kind of hoping to get a lot further and talk more about Jonathan and Saul, but that'll have to maybe come at another time. So the themes that I keep seeing in Samuel have to do with contrast between religion and relationship. Religion in the sense of rituals or religious speech or ways of acting, and in a contrast really with the different relationships that we get a glimpse into in this book. So what we have in chapter 1 really is two families that are brought before us. The family in the house of Elkanah and the family in the house of Eli. And it's really a true tale of two families. And this theme, in a way, gets repeated later in 1 Samuel as we see two more families, the house of Saul and the house of Jesse, or Judah, in particular, David. But let's before we get ahead and into, you know, the life of Saul and the life of David, let's stay here in these first chapters of Samuel, because this is really a transition from a time where judges had been ruling in, not really ruling, but had been being raised up throughout time in the land of Israel and in this nation, and the people were under them, being delivered and also in some sense governed. It's also a time, as if we would have gone back and looked at the book of Judges and the book of Ruth, we would have seen the absence really of Eli and his family, what they were doing, their occupation or their livelihood and their role in the nation, and that is the priesthood. The priesthood of Israel was really very absent. We do get glimpses into Levites and their role in Judges, but this first chapters here show us a transition going from the rule of Judges, the failure of the priesthood, and into Israel being ruled like all the other nations by kings, particularly one king at a time. But as we take a look at these two families, the first one, Elkanah, he's a man who lives in the mountains of Ephraim. He's called an Ephraimite or an Ephrathite, and we'll get into that a little bit. He had two wives, and we observed at least one day a year, at the very least one day a year, he had family problems, okay? It was on the way up when the second wife would provoke. Well, actually, we don't know much about why he had two wives. We're not told much about that, other than on the way to the sacrifice, Peninnah provoked Hannah. And it was, and another translation calls her not just a rival, but an adversary. And it brings about the same idea, and the anguish that she caused Hannah is recorded for us first when when Jacob described his having to run away from Esau's brother because his brother was going to kill him. That night when he set up and laid down and set up the pillar, he was running away. That's how he described it, the day of his anguish. And also, it's the next time we see that brought before us is when Joseph's brothers had cast him into the well and were now going to sell him into slavery. And Joseph, it was anguish, the same kind of anguish. So this is what we're dealing with the family problems. This is what Hannah is experiencing from her rival, as it's called. We're also told of a man living in Shiloh, and he is not of the house of Ephraim, he's of the house of Levi. And he is even more specific, he's of the family of Aaron, so he's in the priesthood. And he has two sons, and we're not told about his wife, but he has two sons, and they are called priests of the Lord. But we'll find out later that he also has family problems. And these two families, I think, help us to contrast and see the difference. And what I hope to do by the time we're at the end is to see what it looks like. What is the fruit of relationship with God? And what is the fruit of religion before God? So, as I've alluded to, this word Ephrath or Ephrathah, we're getting into the season where many in the world celebrate the coming of our Lord Jesus, the incarnation, his first coming to the earth to be born as a baby. And in that, we often think about Bethlehem Ephrathah. The prophet told us that he would be born there. And so we go back to that. And it was interesting because I didn't really know. I've heard a lot that, you know, we often say Bethlehem means house of bread. That one's kind of like ingrained. But I didn't know what Ephrathah meant. And when I started to look at it, it's very interesting, I find. This is only part of what it means, but it starts out with the idea of an ash heap. And this is the same, Joseph named one of his sons Ephraim, and that meant double ash heap. And so you can see why Ephrathite and Ephraimite, the same word goes together, an ash heap. Now, we're in the time of year, and I don't know what you heat your houses with. Up here in the Northeast, we pretty much have to heat your house with something. Many of you use probably oil and natural gas. You don't have to deal with the ashes of burning wood, but some do. We have pellet stoves, and so we're constantly having to dump ashes. And it turns out that ashes, when you create an ash heap and a pile, and I remember this growing up, we used to have bonfires occasionally, and one summer we had a bonfire and we were eating watermelon and we were all spitting seeds into the fire. And lo and behold, in the spring, what grew out of the ash heap? A watermelon plant. I don't remember if it created a watermelon, but it got that far. But the other part of the word has to do with a place of fruitfulness. So you take your ashes and you use them in your gardening. It goes hand in hand with fruitfulness. So the idea of being an ash heap sounds derogatory. It sounds like, I wouldn't want to be called that. But on the other hand, the fruitfulness that comes from it. And so this man and his family have this beginning that is, his great-great-grandfather, I think we got to, was an Ephrathite, unless, I don't know exactly how the grammar's working, unless he's being called an Ephrathite. But either way, his family is based in this place, or at least had beginnings of this place in Ephraim, and the idea there, that fruitfulness coming out of burned wood, in a sense, ashes. When you use it as an adjective, obviously, it means fruitful. And I've already had my slides are out of order from how I actually presented this, but you get the idea that this is all connected. Now, often this word Ephrathah is also connected with Bethlehem. And this is important too, I think, because as we get in through to 1 Samuel, as we bridge the gap from Judges and through Ruth and into 1 Samuel, this place is important. And I think it brought out something to me when I started to dig into it. So I'd like to just take a few minutes to share. So in Genesis, we see it, and that was the place where Rachel had died giving birth to Benjamin, or at least they had almost come to Bethlehem Ephrathah, and Rachel had died giving birth to Benjamin there. And of course, that's referred to also around the Lord's first coming when they talk about Rachel weeping for her children. In Judges, a very sad episode in the time of the judges was a judge named Jephthah, and the people of Ephraim had claimed that Jephthah and his band of Gileadites, they were fugitives in the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and the land that they had been occupying. Jephthah had been a judge and had delivered Israel from their enemies, but Israel had said this thing, and they had come out to fight against. Ephraim had crossed its possession land, crossed the Jordan, heading east across the Jordan to fight Jephthah. But they weren't able to beat him. And in fact, Jephthah and his army, they seize the retreat path in the fords of the Jordan River. And they held that there, and they would ask people as they came to cross the Jordan, "Are you an Ephrathite? Are you an Ephrathite?" And they would say, well, if they didn't want to get killed, they would say no. But then he would pose the challenge, well, then say Sibboleth. And if they could say, I can't remember which one they could say, but if they were from Ephraim, they could not say that word. They would kind of, lisp it. They couldn't say Sibboleth. They would say Shibboleth. They couldn't do it. And it was an indicator of who they really were. And I might have the things backwards, so double check me on which is right there. But the point is that he was asking them if they were from Ephraim, if they were Ephrathites, and if they were, and if they didn't pass the test, either one, they died. 42,000, the scriptures say, died during that time. And so this family has, Elkanah's family, this is some of his roots, some of his background, perhaps, or at least in his tribe. Immediately after Jephthah, we're brought before us, what's brought before us in the scripture is another judge named Isvend, and he was of Bethlehem, and he lived in Bethlehem for 7 years. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters. Quite a fruitful judge. And then, as we continue through the book of Judges, as we get toward the end of that book, we'll see two sad stories of Levites, and their stories are centered around a departure from Bethlehem, leaving Bethlehem and things that are happening there. Ruth, of course, Elimelech's family, they were Ephrathites, and they were also departing from Bethlehem once again, that place, house of bread. And they were headed to Moab. But as you go through Ruth, they return to Bethlehem, and that is where Boaz was from. And when the day that Boaz redeemed Ruth and was going to marry her, the blessings of the people at the gate and the elder upon Boaz mention both Ephrathah and Bethlehem. So the blessings associated with this place and the names, I think, are interesting. Elkanah. So, as we read it, what would you think? Was his home a religious home? He was certainly seemed to be somewhat of a religious man. Every year they would go. But is that religious or is that obedience? You see, the Lord had asked his people to come up 3 times a year, in fact, to participate in the feasts of the Lord. But things had departed so far from the original giving of the law. Once they had entered the promised land and took possession, to the degree that they took possession of the land, things had really departed from what God had intended for his people. But here we have a man who is going faithfully every year, and he's bringing his family. What was the fruit that was coming out of his family? Certainly, we're not told much about Elkanah. We know it's said that he loved Hannah. But in his household, we have Peninnah. And the fruit, I think we could look at her response with Hannah, and we could say that that's not the kind of family atmosphere we would feel comfortable in or would want to encourage in our own homes. Certainly not from our children provoking one another, let alone from a mother of the children provoking to cause such anguish. That was certainly a difficult time for Hannah. Let's turn a little bit to this other place, Shiloh. Now, Elkanah, though he was an Ephrathite, he lived in the mountains of Ephraim, which is not Bethlehem or not Ephrathah. And Shiloh, to get to Shiloh, they would have to, I guess, come down the mountain, but they were heading north to Shiloh a little bit. It wasn't far from, I think Shiloh was actually within the allotted, that's the right word to say, their inheritance, what God had given them and had designated for the tribe of Ephraim. Shiloh was within those boundaries, and they were headed there, so it wasn't like they were way up north in Dan or way down south in Beersheba, you know, the ends of Israel traveling. It wasn't a far trip, but they went every year, the whole family. Peninnah had how many sons and how many daughters? I think it was four sons and 3 daughters, but I'm not entirely sure. Maybe it didn't tell us there. Maybe that's Hannah. But she had children to bring, but they all went. They packed up and they went. And they encountered Eli. At least Hannah encountered Eli at first. And since we only really read the first chapter, you'll have to read chapter 2 and chapter 3 to really get a glimpse into Eli's family and what things are like. But we're told originally that Eli's sons were priests of the Lord, but also Eli is priest, and he's there, and he's seen by the post there. He occupies that religious office that is ordained by God. God did give the role of being priest to Aaron and his family after him. It is his responsibility to be in that place. And what we see, though, I think here is Eli giving us a religious perspective on what's going on. He's reacting to what he sees, which is an interesting thing, too, because as you follow the theme throughout 1 Samuel, the senses of hearing and of seeing are brought before us quite frequently. But he sees, but he doesn't hear. He doesn't know what's really going on, but he's observing this woman, and perhaps it's because of the conditions that his sons have created in the service of the tabernacle, which you'll see in chapters 2 and 3, that he just makes this assumption that she must be drunk. And I don't know about you, but there's many times at home when I see something and my immediate reaction is based on what I think is happening, and I don't always take time to ask and to talk to somebody or to get the real picture of what's going on. And when I do that, I often react in the wrong way. And I believe as we observe Eli in this chapter 1, he jumps to a conclusion, but that conclusion is completely wrong. Now, Eli changes, and when he hears what Hannah really explains about what's going on, he recognizes it, he changes it, and he says something that he doesn't really have any power to back up. He says to Hannah, in verse 17, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him." And Hannah takes that, and she goes away happy from that. She's no longer sad. And some of the things I was thinking about this interaction is that Eli was in the place that he needed to be, and in this religious office as priest, and he was seen by all the people as representing the Lord. And that's a very serious place to be, and the Lord will not give his glory to another. We were thinking about that this morning quite a bit, in the glory of the Lord. And though he had no power to make this happen, in fact, he didn't have power even in his own family to stop his sons from acting in complete disobedience to the Lord. In fact, we'll get into some other things, but he says this, and Hannah takes it to heart, and she goes, and it changes her. And so she goes, and I don't know, I don't have much more to say, just something to think about there, that Eli would say this thing, but he didn't have any power to make it happen. But yet the Lord will make it happen. I mean, we read that the Lord remembered Hannah, and the Lord allowed it to come to pass, what she had asked. Now, wanted to just go back to what God's original plan was as we think about Eli and his family in the role of priests of the Lord. The original plan that God had for his people Israel was that they would be a kingdom of priests. They would be a kingdom of priests, all of them. And then you can read through Exodus to find out how Aaron and his family were given the priesthood. But originally, the idea was that the whole nation would be a kingdom of priests. It wouldn't just be designated to certain individuals. God also says in that same portion, and he says that the people themselves would be his treasured possession. Treasured possession. In that same portion, God also reminds Moses at the time he's talking to, but he reminds us as we read it, that all the earth is mine. All the earth is mine. Everything, every nation was already his. Every person, everything, all that we see is created for his pleasure. But he was singling out a nation to be a treasured possession. And I think that was interesting because Elkanah's name means that God possesses or God has obtained. And I think this also flows through because as we see Hannah's life, it's like almost, you could almost see her taking this to heart, that even though the priesthood was given to the tribe of Levi, God's heart from the beginning was a nation of priests, a nation of priests, a people where every person would bring to the Lord. Every person would know the things of the Lord, the ways of the Lord. Every person would be able to communicate to the nations around, as in a sense what the priests were to do, to spread the knowledge of the Lord. And when you read chapter 2 and you take in what Hannah says in her second prayer, you see her relationship with the Lord and what she knows about the Lord. And she even prophesies in a way because she knows what the Lord's intending to do. She refers to an anointed who they haven't had an anointed. They haven't had a king yet, but there will be an anointed. She refers to the ash heap even. And I think that's also another interesting thing. She refers to how the Lord is able to bring up from the very lowest and set them up at the very highest, and also able to take the very highest and bring them down low. I think she understands what it means to be a priest. She had not just asking for a child, but when she says, I will give him back to the Lord, I will give him, I will lend him. And where she is going to leave him. I mean, we as parents, those of us who are parents, when you read about the behavior of Eli's house and his sons and what they're doing, that's not a place that we would, I don't think, naturally say, I'm going to send my child there to live. It's quite a thing for her to do this. That was just the observation I was making about her first prayer, that it shows a relationship of truth. When she was praying before the Lord, she was bringing before him what was really going on. Right? She was telling him, exactly what was going on. There's no hiding things when we pray to the Lord. He sees it all. He knows it all anyways. But a true relationship is one where there's truth. There's truth. And I think Hannah gives us that picture there. And also, it's not a public showing. That's the very opposite from what a religious ritual would be like. You remember when the Lord Jesus was talking about the two men who came to pray, just coming to mind now, I don't have all the references, but you recall that he described this one man who was coming, a Pharisee, and his prayer was very public, very, you know, flowery, had all the right religious words in it, and that man thought very highly of him, of his own self. But the other man came, and he wouldn't even look up to heaven, and he said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And so he recognized his place before the Lord. It was not a public showing, and relationships. Oh, I don't know. I'm gonna stop there. I'm gonna say more than I intend to. All right. The relationships continue. Hannah had a good relationship, I would say, with her husband. Her husband loved her, we're told that. And in that relationship, Elkanah was going every year. It was time to go again, but Hannah, "Not until I have weaned him." It wasn't time yet to bring the child. And how hard that must have been. I understand that it likely would have been about 4 years old before a child was weaned. So for a few years, if that's true, she would have been investing in her son, knowing that she was going to give him back to the Lord. But the time wasn't yet. Elkanah respected that, but he never lost sight. And I think this shows Elkanah not being just a religious man. He was a faithful man. He was going every year, but he was interested and wanted to make sure that the word of the Lord would be established. Hannah had made a vow to the Lord, and you go back through the Old Testament, you can see when a wife made a vow or said something, her husband had to ratify it, had to back it up and make it binding. So Elkanah was as much on the line before the Lord here as Hannah was to fulfill the vow. I'm trying to remember why I had this slide in here. So we read this. Samuel will be lent to the Lord. Not really sure if it was Eli or Elkanah when it says he worshiped the Lord, but then Hannah prayed. And we don't have time to go into Hannah's prayer, but you should read it if you get a chance. So we see, hopefully, a little bit of what relationship looks like in Elkanah's family. Not just relationship within the family, but each of the people's relationship to the Lord. Now, we're told very plainly after Hannah's prayer in chapter 2 and verse 12 that Eli's sons were worthless men. Worthless men. We're also told that they did not know the Lord. They were there as priests of the Lord, and they did not know the Lord. And they were worthless men. That's the very thing that Hannah was saying to Eli. I'm not a worthless woman. I'm not a worthless woman. I'm not a wicked woman. Different words and different translations. But what else do we see? So we're told about Eli's sons. We're told about what they do, how they've changed the actual ordinances that God had set about what the sacrifices should do, like what part the priest should take, what part needs to be burned. All of those things, they mixed it all up so that what? They could get the best. They were making themselves fat off of the sacrifices. And it's obvious later when we encounter Eli, but the Lord says it in plain terms when he sends a man of God to tell Eli. However, the relationship in Elkanah's family, they still kept coming every year after Samuel was left there in the house of the Lord. We see him ministering wearing the ephod. Samuel, being of the tribe of Ephraim, had no right to wear or do any of the things that the priest did, but we see him acting, in a sense, as a priest. That yearly visit, his mother would bring him a robe. You know, she never forgot about him. And that reminds me of how Jacob showed his favor toward Joseph in giving him that robe. And also, there was more fruit, not just in Samuel's life as he was there and we see him growing, but the life and the family of Elkanah was blessed even more as Hannah had more children. Relationship amid religion. Right. Because the boy Samuel, he's called the boy Samuel. He's a boy. Lose sight of this, that he's a boy in the tabernacle of the Lord among Eli and his sons in what they're doing. But the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. He grew on or grew in stature and in favor with both God and men. But we come to a point where the Lord begins to talk to him. And it says that Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Not yet, right? Not yet. Which is very different than the sons of Eli who did not know the Lord. Flipping back to look at religion, Eli's sons, what did they do? Not only did they... Oh, let me back up. We didn't read it. You can read through in chapter 2 and 3. But it says that they treated the offerings of the Lord with contempt. This is God's assessment of that. They committed adultery with the women who would come to the tabernacle in their service to the Lord to do things. And when their father heard of all the terrible things that they were doing, and he said, you know, you guys got to stop. Of course, by then Eli was very old. His sons were quite old. They would not listen to their father. This was the condition of Eli's house and his sons. And God had said that Eli had scorned his sacrifices and offerings and honored his sons more than him, and he did not restrain his sons. He didn't stop them. He didn't kick them out of the priesthood or do something about this. He honored his sons more than God himself. Scorned the sacrifices. Now, I don't think if you asked Eli, do you scorn the sacrifices of the Lord? I don't think he would answer yes. But just continuing in a routine, religious activity or office and place, he had missed all the important things. He had missed the meaning of the sacrifices and offerings. Now, when his sons brought him fatty meat that they had taken that flesh hook in the boiling cauldron and pulled out, despite the people saying the fat needs to be burned, what did he do? Certainly he must have seen the food he was eating. He certainly heard of all the things that were going on, and he didn't restrain his sons. I think that's just a warning to us, parents, warning in general, and what the results can be from just religious activity. See, I only have two slides left, so I'm going to wrap this up now. The Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. So there was continued fruit. Samuel had his ears open to the Lord. The Lord had spoken to him. He had to deliver a very severe message to Eli, but he did it. We see Samuel there after that message. Didn't seem like he slept all night after he heard it. Open the doors to the house of the Lord. Samuel was there growing. He was growing there, listening to the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And all Israel recognized that he was a prophet of God, that he was bringing now the word of the Lord. We also read that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. And so this gets into the theme. We started, in a way, seeing Eli, his vision betrayed him and wasn't right, couldn't see properly. But it's the hearing of the word of the Lord that is brought before us. It was by the word of the Lord. And so as I was trying to connect this a little bit, end with this verse, that faith comes by a report, or hearing a report. Faith comes by hearing, but the report by God's word. So in order, why did I put this slide here? So in order to enter into a relationship with the Lord, and not just mere religion, not just ritual activities, but to have a relationship like Hannah, like Elkanah, like Samuel, we'll see. As we go further, we'll see Jonathan, see David, having that relationship with the living God. It's because they listened to his report. They listened to his word. And the New Testament tells us the same. That it's by hearing God's word that we can enter into a relationship with him. We put our faith, we put our full confidence in the report that God has given to us as people. We put our confidence in that report that we've heard, and we enter into a relationship with him. And that's where fruitfulness from the ash heap will come about. So I hope that some of those thoughts challenge you to think, and we'll close it up here. I'm going to pray, and we have one hymn, number 373, in the blue book. Abby's going to come play for us. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the time that we've had just to consider your word, to consider these two families who lived long ago and what they can teach us. We thank you for your word. We pray that our ears, our minds would ever be open to your word, that you give us a good understanding of your word, that we would go forward in obedience. We obey you because we know your word comes out of your heart of love for us, your people, your creation. So we thank you. We thank you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Number 373. We didn't plan it, but I think it's fitting. Abby. I'm sorry. Would it be okay if Abby was to play?
Sure,
she's been working
fine.
On this one.
That's great. I'll just turn it to 373.
All right, thanks.
I should have told you that.
Here it is.
Before I preview.